Great to be here with you this morning, and not just here, but also teaching the word. It's great to be back in Philippians. This morning, we're in chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 11. And I was thinking, as we were worshiping, just it's good to rest. It's good to rest in the Lord. We struggle to do that as a people, as a culture. I shared an article this past week through Facebook that kind of speaks to that a little bit. And sometimes we can kind of find ourselves even apologizing a little bit for taking time off. Anyway, I'm back, and maybe I'm apologizing, maybe not. But anyway, it's good to be back and good to teach. We all need to Sabbath in Jesus, literally and spiritually. Our message this morning, and if you have the outline, that's available on your way in and at the connection table. Our message is titled, "The Flesh Profits Nothing." And what we're talking about this morning and what Paul is addressing is the tendency in our religion, in our expression of faith in Christ, and specifically in our institutions and sometimes from leadership, the tendency for the gospel to become Jesus plus something. We add something to it. Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus you got to worship on this day, Jesus plus you got to connect to this specific doctrinal system of thought. And we become burdened as God's people, no longer simply saved by grace through faith, but now saved by grace plus what I add to it. The flesh profits nothing. You might remember that phrase. It's from John chapter 6. Jesus, he tells the listeners, his disciples and others, most assuredly, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, they are life. It was right after Jesus had said something that was very difficult to understand. Verse 53, you might remember from John chapter 6, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's kind of a difficult way to start a message Sunday morning, let alone any message. You hear that and you go, what is Jesus talking about? Those are hard words. If you've studied that passage in John 6, you would agree. And when you see the crowd's reaction, the Bible says many left Jesus at that point. The disciples are scratching their heads, and Jesus kind of turns to his own and says, you know, what are you going to do about this? You kind of can't blame people almost for their response to this very difficult statement of Jesus. But Peter had the right reaction. What does he say? We read it in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When we encounter in this life and even in our following of Jesus, what we don't understand, are confused, or stumbled by, how are we going to respond? Are we going to rely on our own insights and wisdom? Or are we going to turn to Jesus? Are we going to rely on his promises and faith in him? Too much Christianity today looks like the efforts of the flesh. When faith runs out, when our ability to comprehend what's going on meets its end, we turn to our own resources. We need the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. That's really the bottom line today. Yet far too many are doing that very thing. They are relying on the efforts of their flesh, their own efforts and abilities and strength, trusting in that, and even their own reasoning at times, instead of relying on the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God in our lives. That can be hard. I'm facing a trial, so rather than wait on God, trust Him in His Word, I'm going to fix it myself. I'm struggling in a relationship, but rather than pray and follow God's word, seeking to be led by his Spirit, I handle it myself, or I go to the world for wisdom. I'm burnt out or hitting a wall in my walk with Christ, and rather than say to my Savior, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, because that's what we need to do when we're desperate, when we're worn out, when we want to give up. We might abandon him, think that we know better than God, or turn to all manner of sources of so-called wisdom. So it's really relevant in the context of this conference we've been encouraging the ladies to attend this coming weekend, talking about Alyssa Childers. Today, when we encounter what we don't understand, when we encounter doubts and criticism, rather than press into the Word of God, turning to worldly systems of thought, leaning again on our own understanding, imagining that we're going to find truth at sources that are found in the world. Well, Paul hits this subject head on in this morning's verses, this whole idea of the gospel plus something else. Now, last week, Pastor Steve took us through the second half of chapter 2, and we were introduced to two individuals, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we know Timothy was Paul's traveling companion and at one point was one of the pastors of the church at Ephesus. And then Epaphroditus was also this valuable servant of God, helper to Paul, and likely the pastor of the church in Philippi. Well, having laid the foundation of everything that we've talked about in chapters 1 and 2 up until this point, Paul now moves into the second half of his letter. Why don't we pray, and we'll look at verses 1 through 2, 1 through 3. Father, as we open your word this morning, God, we're asking that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we recognize that your word, it's like a seed in our hearts. God, they're like soil. It's like the bed of a garden. Lord, a field. And Lord, we want your seed, the seed of your word, to go down, take root, and bear fruit in our lives. God, we want real and lasting change. We want to be a people that are growing in the ways that, God, you are calling us to. And so we ask that this morning, by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a sensitivity, a desire, and the ability to trust you for change. God, that you would bring it about and do it. Would you meet us here this morning? God, no one's here by accident today. There's no one, Father, within the hearing of my voice that you haven't drawn, that you don't want to minister to. So we're asking that you would do that now. Lord, whether online, right now, maybe even later, or here in this place, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're following along, our first point this morning is a reminder, because Paul is giving the church in Philippi, and also you and I, a reminder in verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, for to you it is safe. For you, rather, but for you it is safe. And then he warns them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, that's an interesting group of verses there that we're starting out in chapter 3 with. He opens up and he says, finally. And you might read that and think, finally, aren't there two whole chapters left? And really what he's saying is, as for the rest. It's more that it's a turning point in the book, not at the beginning of a conclusion. So he's sort of bridging from where he's been to where he wants to go. And he gives a command, rejoice in the Lord. And it is a command, and we should recognize that. Sometimes we need that kind of push in and on our own lives, don't we? Sometimes we need to hear from the Lord, rejoice. Sometimes we need that instruction and encouragement because we're not. We're focused on ourselves. We're focused on our problems. We're focused on our struggles and our lack. And what we need to do is turn our hearts and minds back to the Lord and our identity in him, which is cause for joy and rejoicing. Because our joy and our rejoicing are both rooted in our identity in Jesus Christ, in knowing him. But he moves from that encouragement to be joyful to an exhortation. Paul has a reminder for the Philippians as well as for you and I. And it was something that the early church was aware of. In fact, you read about it in Acts chapter 15. It was a problem that sprung up very quickly in the infant church. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you, it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. We're going to learn that this group, these individuals that Paul is talking about and warning the church to be on guard against, these evil workers, they were intent on robbing the church of her power and freedom in the grace of God. They were teaching and instructing Christians to abandon their simple faith in Christ. Remember in our introduction, the flesh profits nothing. But what we have seen throughout church history and still today are those who want to come to you and I and say, well, the gospel of grace, being saved by grace through faith and the cross, that's all fine and well, but you also need this. It's grace plus something. It's Jesus plus something. It's the gospel hitched to something else. You got to be baptized. Well, can't baptism. It's nice that you were baptized, but you have to be baptized in our church. Or it's good that Jesus is your Savior, but you know what? You really need to come under authority and be discipled. And by the way, you need to be discipled by me if you're a true Savior. And I'm going to need to have all kinds of intrusive access into your life and control over you. Or, wow, it's great that you worship God and go to church, but you know what? You actually really need to do it on this certain day of the week. And there's all manner of burdens and weights that are put on believers that the scripture actually specifically says are not true, and it's something we need to be on guard against. Now, this early group in the first century, they were known as the Judaizers. And who this group was were those who previously were Jews, had become began following Jesus, but then taught the Gentiles, as well as other Jews, hey, yes, you need to have Jesus as your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins, but you still need to follow the law of Moses. And by the way, you who were born in Greek homes and you weren't circumcised, and they'll be scratching their heads like, wait, what are we talking about here? Yeah, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to rely on this work of the flesh, your ability to keep the law, in order to be forgiven of your sins and fully and truly accepted by God. Paul calls them the mutilation, which might more accurately be rendered the concision. It's kind of a variation of circumcision, because Paul doesn't even want to call it circumcision, what they were about, because circumcision ultimately was a positive thing, symbolized the people's commitment to God. Paul didn't want to give them that credit. He says, no, they're mutilators. They want to mutilate you because they've mutilated, and they are mutilating the gospel. They think they're adding something positive to it, but they're taking away. They're damaging the beautiful gospel of grace. That's what they were, these Judaizers. Paul calls them dogs. Some of you know that's what the Jews called Gentiles. They looked down on them and called them dogs. Paul says they're the dogs. And I know some of us today, you know, you've got your little, you know, Hakka Schnitzel Poo, whatever kind of dog. You know, you got your Shih Tzu or maybe a Labrador, whatever. And you love your little dog. He cuddles, sleeps in bed with you, you know, take him to the groomers and all that. This is like, you know, rabid street dogs, the one you're protecting your little Muffy from, all right? These are dogs that are, you know, mangy and dangerous, would attack people. Street dogs. That's what the word is speaking about. I said that this was a problem that came up first in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1. We read, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it's pretty black and white. It's not like they're negotiating. It's not like they're saying, well, if you want the true, deep, real experience of Jesus, then you're going to need to be also. No. They're saying, no, this is a salvation issue. This was an obvious and clear contradiction of the message of the gospel that had been preached from the beginning. Paul warns, he says, beware of the mutilation. Paul, he's not going to call them by their name that they would like, the circumcision, but refers to them in this way. There was no heart connection for them between the act of being circumcised and trust in God. The church and the apostles in Jerusalem actually came down hard and clear against this. This was the first council that was convened, and a letter was written concluding what they were going to do about this group and what was now being declared a false teaching. And it's summarized in Acts 15, verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And the apostles really brought it down to three things. They said, here's what you need to do. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you do well. They said, you know what, if we're trying to debate here how much of the Mosaic law they need to keep in comparison to Israel before Christ, let's just sum it up in three things. Stay away from idolatry, because that's something Jesus wants us to do. Avoid things strangled. The Jews, of course, had to eat meat that was bled properly. And they say, you know what, you should do that too, because that could be related to idolatry. And when blood is just consumed, it becomes a mocking of the life that's in the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. So avoid that. And then he says, and from sexual immorality. They really keep it very simple. We already know that the church was to be following the apostles' doctrine, which was being birthed and grown at this time. And they're obviously following Jesus and his life teachings and examples. But it was made very simple, and circumcision was not included. No efforts of the flesh, but instead efforts that reflect a heart that's changed, a heart upon which the law of God has been written. The Judaizers were dangerous to the faith of believers, especially young believers. We in the church need to be made aware of those who pose that kind of threat to our faith that would seek to bring us under bondage to a legalism along these lines. And I mentioned a few examples of the form that it takes today, and maybe some of you can remember something like this at some point in your following of Jesus. Maybe it happened when you were young in the Lord. Maybe you encountered some really zealous believer who said, well, you know what, I've been studying the Word, and God's shown me that we actually need to keep part of the law, that you know, you have to be a vegetarian to be saved. Or maybe a group who says, well, you know what, the Jews really love God and they were his chosen people, and so we actually need to worship God on Saturdays or on Friday at sundown. I remember when I was in Bible college, some guy snuck in who was a part of the LA or the Boston Church of Christ. And they believe in, among other things, baptismal regeneration. You're not saved unless you're baptized, and you've got to be baptized in their church. Other baptisms don't count. But they're also given to this highly legalistic and controlling doctrine of shepherding, where you have to come under someone who really controls your life. What car you buy, how much money you're spending, they know what your checking account looks like. I had a friend years ago who was a part of a movement like that, and she and her husband's marriage was actually arranged. They didn't even know each other very well before they were married. Praise God, they're still married, and it's more than 30 years later, if you can believe it. And that's the grace of God, because they left that church. If somebody here tries to tell you they know who you're supposed to marry, let me know, and we'll have a conversation. All of these obscure and even bizarre teachings and requirements, they masquerade as being spiritual. But really, they're just relying on the power of the flesh, because ultimately, it's all about you and your works. The New Testament is clear on this subject. Salvation is never grace plus anything. Certainly not grace plus our works or the works of the law. And this is hit head on in the book of Galatians. Some of you have studied that book. You know, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Very simply, we're not made right before God by anything that we do apart from faith in what Jesus has done. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. None. And then in verse 21, he writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that's really the bottom line. The flesh profits nothing. The reality is that when we say grace plus, Jesus plus, the plus, whatever's on the other side of that, it's a declaration that the cross, that Jesus' death was in vain. It wasn't enough. When a Mormon comes to your front door and says, using all the language that we do, but meaning words, the words mean things completely different. You have to really wrestle with them. Jehovah's Witnesses, same way, and other cults, they are trained. They have special trainings. If you say, I go to Calvary Chapel, they flip to that page in their brain. They know how to talk to Baptists, Catholics, Calvary Chapel people, Presbyterians, etc., etc. They'll talk about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They'll talk about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Not God the Son, but the Son of God. And they'll smile with you and share with you about what the Bible says, and we agree on that, but it won't be long before we're going to start adding some things. It won't be long before we pull out another book, another testament of Jesus Christ. There's a little bit more, and there's some things that you need to do. And pretty soon we find out, whoa, I need to belong to this church, and I need to do the things that the church says in order to be accepted in God's sight and be made right before him. We're adding to the gospel. We're mutilating the gospel. View it that way. Because it's real easy to meet people like that are given to false doctrine and teaching and think, gosh, well, they're really nice. No doubt these people were very nice, but Paul dealt with them in a very strong way. He called them dogs. I'm not saying you have to be rude, you know. Somebody comes to your front door, you start barking at them, you know. You dogs, get out of here! Or let your dogs loose on them, you know. You don't have to do that. We can love them. We can give a defense, a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and gentleness. But we also need to take it very seriously. I do as a pastor. When I'm aware of someone that's doing this very thing, I confront it directly and head on. Don't add to, don't manipulate, don't change the gospel message. Romans 10:4 sums it up. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But in verse 3, Paul clarifies true circumcision. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. He's saying those guys, they're con artists. They're ripping off what it really means. Paul says, we, the church, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. So, yeah, that Old Testament rite that was literal and physical that was given to Israel, that was a marking in the body, setting them apart for all kinds of reasons. There's a spiritual parallel to it that continues forward in the church today. Spiritual, all right, not literal. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, we already see it in the law of God. It was never just physical. The prophet writes and he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. God was calling the people to cut away in that part of their life where they were inclined to lean on their own ability to produce, to make, to do, to govern themselves. And God said, no, there's to be a cutting there, a sensitivity to my spirit. There's to be a mark left that says, I belong to God. My will and my ways are his. We find this in the book of Romans as well, chapter 2, verse 25. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter or the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Our confidence and our reliance is to be in and on Jesus Christ, not in the flesh, which profits nothing. And in him, we are to rejoice. Paul reminds the Philippians of this important truth, and we need to be reminded as well, and so we are this morning. But now, having dealt with the Judaizers, Paul speaks to them. He points out the folly of their teaching by using his own life as an example. If these false teachers are going to come in among you and take relevance and challenge you that you need to follow the works of the law and be able to rely on that as they do. He said, well, let's talk about relying on the law. Because I have a feeling Paul is, you know, I'm paraphrasing here and adding. Paul's saying, you think you're a good keeper of the law, Judaizers? Well, let's take a look at my life and see what it profited me. That's what Paul's saying. We find here our second point this morning is an accounting. Paul's going to, you accountants out there, maybe use a 10 key or something like that to add up numbers or computer or whatever. Excel, thank you. Just drawing examples from the 80s here. I don't know what I'm doing. Thank you, Sam. Sam's like, we use computers today, Pastor Hale. Oh my gosh. I'm not an accountant, all right? Anyway, yeah. Imagine Paul sitting here at using his Excel spreadsheet, tabulating all of this. The big old zero at the bottom. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In a way, Paul, before the church and the Judaizers, he places his own righteousness according to the law on display and then makes the point and says, it's not enough. Paul says, that's the game you want to play? Excuse me, that's the road you want to go down? You think there's benefit there? He says, that was my life and I lived it better than any of you. And it profited me nothing. In fact, God had to lay me out in order to show me that very thing, didn't he? We read, of course, Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 9. He says, look, if keeping the law could save a man, then it would have been me. I would have been saved. But he was lost. Having written in verse 3 that believers have no confidence in the flesh, he goes on in verse 4 to state that though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. It's as though he's saying, you want to rely on the flesh? Your circumcision, it can't compare to my law keeping. And I always find that ironic. You know, I spent a lot of years out in Redlands on staff at the Calvary Chapel there, the packing house. And Redlands is situated directly next to the Mecca for Seventh-day Adventism, Loma Linda. My wife worked at Loma Linda University Medical Center for 7 years. And I often encountered Seventh-day Adventists. And I always find it funny when you meet a group who says, look at the law, you're missing this part. And I think, how can you stop at just that? It's all or nothing. Either you bring back the whole Old Testament or you're failing at all of it. James makes that point, and so does the law. Somebody comes in with perceived authority and says, well, these are the parts you have to keep and these are the parts you don't. Well, this is what you have to do in this. I think about, is Joe Lieberman still a senator? I can't remember, but he's an Orthodox Jew on some level and lives on the East Coast, and if ever there was a vote that had to be taken, he would have his driver drive him to Washington because he couldn't actually be the one to start the car because that's starting a fire, right? Using a combustion engine. If he would use the subways, someone else would have to push the button for him. And you just kind of look at it and go, really? You're missing the spirit of the law. You're still working, right? So much legalism ends up coming down on those lines. Well, what does Paul say? Circumcised the eighth day. Speaks not only to his having completed this requirement of Judaism, but also having been raised by godly parents who made sure on his eighth day that he was taken and circumcised. He was raised in the faith under the law of God. He was of the stock of Israel. Paul was a full-blooded son of Israel. Both his parents were ethnically Jewish by birth. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he belonged to a prominent tribe that was there near Jerusalem and had remained with Judah, was brought back after exile from Babylon. Of course, King Saul, the first king of Israel, came from Benjamin, and Paul, in all likelihood, was first named after Saul before he abandoned his given name and became Saul of Tarsus. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul stood out among his brethren. Remember, he was trained up under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Concerning the law of Pharisee, he belonged to that strictest sect of the Jews who were known not only for following the law, but being passionate in their conservative and accurate doctrinal following of God. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, Paul said, man, I was so zealous. I was an enemy of these people who said Jesus only. I was further than saying you got to be circumcised. I went the whole nine yards, said you got to do it all. I don't know who this Jesus guy is, but he's a problem. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul wasn't saying he was sinlessly perfect, but he was saying that he kept the law to the fullest extent possible. And in so much as he would fail, he of course would follow the requirements of the law and offer sacrifice to cover that. He lived within the law completely and entirely. Paul is saying to this group that's coming in and wanting to mutilate the gospel and stumble believers, he's telling the church, watch out for them. They're coming in with this Jesus plus. They're adding to the gospel, and I'm telling you, the flesh profits nothing. You can't add to it, so stop it. I lived my life that way for decades, and it profited me nothing. And it won't profit you anything. Because if keeping the law is how we can be saved, then as we read previously, Christ died in vain. The cross was a waste. But it's not. If anyone could boast in the flesh, it was Paul. But none of it was enough. In fact, what Paul found, he writes about in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but are as debt. Why? Because when you before God say, you know what, I'm going to start keeping the law. All those people, some of them very sincere, who come under parts of the law and say, well, I think we also need to keep this. God pulls out his 10 key, his Excel spreadsheet, and says, all right, do your best. But I'll tell you what, you're going to fail. And what you're actually doing is accruing debt, not credit. You're losing. All you're doing is proving your lawlessness, because that is what the law does. It doesn't make us better. It just shows us how weak we are and how much we need a Savior. Romans 3:20, Paul wrote prior to that, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul came to this realization on the road to Damascus, as we mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 9. His law keeping in and of itself wasn't bad, but it also wasn't good enough. It's not as though Jews were in sin trying to keep the law of God. It's what God had called them to do. But remember, the law is for the lawless, and it's meant to show them that they're not good enough, that they need a Savior. Paul was able to come full circle and recognize that. And he's warning the church and saying, don't fall prey to the mistake, the error of thinking that the law can take you all the way. It can't. The law, it's a one-way ticket. It'll take you to the destination that shows you need a Savior, and that's where you have to get on a new train. That's where you have to find salvation in Christ. He's the only one that can take you the whole way. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our best efforts are tainted with sin. I was thinking about this actually as we were worshiping, how I've had a couple times recently where I was looking to take a picture or a selfie with the family. Have you found yourself doing this? You take a picture and you look at it and you go, well, that's not right. Let's do that again. You know, I'm tucking my chin in too much and there's flaps of skin here. Or my head looks weird. Or that's not what I really look like. Or the sun's hitting and it's showing too much of my gray hair. And it's a bad picture. It's not a bad picture. You look bad. I do, right? Sorry to wake you up with that this morning. I know we have filters and all that stuff that cleans it up now, but it's like, no, I'm just getting old. My hair's gray, and I have wrinkles, and I've gained weight, and it is what it is. That's the law of God. It shows us how we really are. Don't try to lean on the efforts of the flesh to clean yourself up. Go to Jesus. Let him do the work that only he can do. Because what is the work that God requires? Because you might think, okay, well, I don't have to be circumcised. That's good news. I don't have to follow the law of God. What do I have to do? Well, we spoke to it a little bit briefly earlier. We've got to follow Jesus. But in John 6, verse 28, the crowds asked Jesus the same question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work that God requires. Everybody get ready. Pens clicked, get ready to take a note. I know, it's already up above me and you've read it. You're like, we see it. That you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus told us, you want to know what work you're supposed to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Rest in the work that he has done. Some of us might be able to produce a pedigree similar to Paul's, maybe a New Testament version. May not be Jewish and a keeper of the Mosaic law, but you can list things you've done, important places you were that give you a sense of relevance, things you're relying on. I was there when. I've never missed a Sunday. I give more than 10%. I fast regularly. I've read the Bible X number of times. I go above and beyond in this area. Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And I want us all to kind of tattoo that in our minds. That when we encounter those who come to the front door in the workplace, on campus, meet somebody who wants to add something to Jesus to equal salvation, brings us into that Jesus plus conversation. And in some ways, it can be the things and ways that we're struggling. We mentioned some of them earlier where we rely on the flesh. We're struggling maybe with some aspect of Scripture, some truth, some doctrine. And we encounter somebody who says, you know what, actually, faith isn't the answer. You can actually progress beyond this. You don't have to believe that God's word is inspired. There are other philosophical ways around this. Let's just avoid this entire issue altogether. When we're tempted, when we're inclined to lean on our own understanding, our own efforts, what we've done. We need to be reminded, are you so foolish? I'm not going to be foolish like this, Lord. I began in the Spirit. I'm not going to be made perfect by the flesh. Jesus, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your promises. I'm going to trust your word. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Are you still longing to know him, to rely on and rest in his work on your behalf? We never outgrow this dependence and relationship, which is exactly where Paul goes next. Our final point this morning is an exchange. Verse 8, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, here in contrast to the false religion and legalism of the Judaizers, he lays out the real thing. Paul says they're trying to mutilate the gospel. He says, look, I already tried that. I did it better than them. It doesn't work. You have to rely on Christ. You have to know him and trust in him. And now he sums it up here. The apostle, he tallied up all his religious accomplishments in Judaism and concluded, it's a loss in comparison to knowing Christ. He effectively says, and I would imagine he would have said, I wish I could exchange all the efforts and energy that I poured into trying to be righteous in my own strength into simply knowing him. A lot of us would look back on our lives and look at seasons and times, maybe before or after Christ, and go, man, I wish I could go back and replace that with a time of following Jesus, studying his word, trusting him. Why did I worry? Why was I anxious? Why did I disregard the Lord? Why was I living after the flesh? Like Mary, simply sitting at the feet of Jesus, choosing the better part, trusting in those works, it was a waste. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Just how sure was Paul that God was uninterested in his trying to justify himself by the works of the law, including relying on his circumcision? Well, he was pretty convinced of it. Paul calls it loss. Now, some of you, students of the Word and New Testament, you know there's a little bit, there's a bonus here in this verse of Philippians chapter 3. And wouldn't it be fun if we all could speak and read New Testament, Koine Greek, and maybe some Hebrew, because we would come across verses like this and have cause for a little chuckle on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or when we're reading the Word. Because those who translated the Bible for us, there are many places where they were gentle with us, where they took out some things that were maybe a little bit offensive. The word loss, Paul says, I count them as loss. There's really two meanings. One would be the scraps, table scraps that you throw to the dogs, and the other would be excrement, dung, manure. Paul says, I count it as that. That's what it is. You're like, what? Really? Wait a minute. Isn't it time to close things up here? And that's what he wrote. Skabalon, I think, is the word in the Greek. He was serious about it. Our investment in vain religion, our trust in that apart from Jesus Christ, is a waste. It might be nice, but it has no eternal value. And you think about those systems that are built on laying on the backs of their adherents the law and requirements and weight. I started to tell a story earlier. My wife's not here this morning, but normally she'll catch me on these things. I used to do it a lot more. She's like, you started telling a story, you didn't finish it. When I was in Bible college, the guy that was involved in the L.A. Church of Christ, I believe it was, and he was given to the doctrine of shepherding, where you're controlled by someone, a mentor of sorts. And he was a really nice guy, sincere, loved the Lord, and he came and he kind of sought me out, saw that I was sincere, and he was like, you know, I've been thinking of forming a group, and I'd like you to be a part of it. I'd like to disciple you, and little did I know what that meant. You know, I'd probably be, you know, washing his car and doing his laundry by the end of the week and who knows what all else, and that wouldn't be enough, and having weights and burdens and rules and regulations and being told what a loser I was and how much I was failing. And I've learned since that time, he ended up getting kicked out like a week later. They found out what he was about and trying to subvert doctrine that was being taught. I've learned, and I almost have like a visceral reaction to it. If somebody wants to start down that road, I'm like, no, thank you. I'm trusting in Christ alone, and that's it, and I don't need the extras that you're offering. John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 9 is really referring to that theological term imputation, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, that our life is hidden in Christ with God, as Colossians 3:3 tells us. God's not interested in our bettering ourselves, but instead in receiving what is better in Christ. In fact, the best, his righteousness. We'll close with verses 10 and 11, which could be a message unto themselves, but we're covering them this morning. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul here outlines what the heart of one who worships God in spirit looks like. One who's circumcised there, set apart to God in that most intimate way, that I may know him. And you might read this and go, well, Paul did know him. We've referenced Acts 9 three times now. What's Paul saying? Like he doesn't know Jesus yet or enough? Yes. Paul's saying, I want to know him more, because to the greater degree that I know him, I'm going to follow him more closely. I'm going to experience his power through my weakness. David had that heart. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That should be our heartbeat, the cry of our hearts. Lord, I want to know you more. I don't know you enough. And the power of his resurrection. Christ, who was fully and entirely dead and buried in the grave, he rose again. And when you and I turn from our sin and trust in Christ, we are raised from the grave of our sin into the newness of life in the Spirit. Romans 8 speaks of this in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Judaizers were seeking to substitute this power with their own righteousness, their own efforts and good works. And lest we forget, Paul is contrasting their false teaching that they were seeking to stumble believers with, of adding works to salvation. Paul's saying, the only thing you want to add to it is greater depth of knowing Jesus and the fellowship of his sufferings. This isn't the fellowship we usually think of, because unfortunately the word is koinonia, that we recognize as being that intimacy of oneness in the church, right, that we want to have with each other. Oh, this is the fellowship of his suffering. It's that level of intimacy, but with the pain that Christ knew. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks to this. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and the life, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's this correlation in our lives between experiencing Christ's death and living that out, and the power of his life being magnified and manifested in us, being conformed to his death, in which we learn with Paul to die daily. We don't get to choose which of these we experience. I remember talking to a brother one time years ago, and he said, I like the knowing him and the power of his resurrection part. That's cool. The suffering, the death, not so much. But that's discipleship, taking up our cross daily. Finally, in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Pastor Frankie, maybe you and the worship team can come and join us. We'll be taking communion in just a moment. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, we can read that and think, well, is Paul unsure about it? Because it sounds like he doesn't know if he's going to, you know, be saved or not, be in heaven, be resurrected or raptured. What's he talking about? It's not an uncertainty as to whether or not that would take place, but more how, what the means would be. The path traveled. None of us really knows the path between here and eternity. We have to trust the Lord for that, which Paul was. But be it by suffering or a pleasant path, Paul would walk by faith, looking unto Jesus, daily anticipating his soon coming and the eternal home that had been prepared for him, just as you and I are called to do. Chuck Swindoll shares a story of being out to dinner with his family at a restaurant. He writes, "We looked over in the corner and saw a couple from our church. We waved at them, and they waved back in our direction. And just before they left, they came over to our table, shook our hands, and said hi. When our meal was over, I got up and walked to the cash register and said, I didn't get a check for the meal. He said, oh, well, you don't have to worry about it because someone else paid for it. I asked who paid for it. They said, well, we don't know who they are, but they were the couple that walked over and said hello to you. I was astonished, but said, well, why don't I take care of the tip? No, that was taken care of also. It was paid in full. I had the hardest time accepting that." Anybody relate to that? "I wanted to go home and call them up and say, hey, why don't I split it halfway with you?" There was another fellow who that year wanted to give us a Christmas present of washing all the windows in our house, inside and out. That's a big job, window washing, right? And he said, "I had the hardest time saying, fine, do it all. I was pacing up and down, wondering what I could do to pay him back. It's difficult to accept something that's absolutely free." He writes, "We think there's a gimmick or we think there's something we must do to pay our way. God's grace, I've picked up the tab. I'll take care of everything inside and out. Accept it, believe it. It's a declared fact." When I think of communion, it's a meal that Jesus has paid for in full. And it's ours to take. Sometimes we can wrestle with our worthiness, and we should to a degree. That's healthy. We should examine ourselves, as Paul writes. But then we need to recognize that at the end of the day, the debt for whatever sin we're struggling with has been entirely paid for by the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing we can do to merit that forgiveness, that gift of righteousness. We can only accept it by faith. And so this morning as we approach communion, and you can pull back the top layer to get the wafer there, the bread, we recognize this gift of his body. Sometimes it can be a difficult thing to understand. What we need to remember with Peter, where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of life. Jesus, knowing you, is salvation. And so I trust you, and I trust your work, your life given for mine, your body broken in my place. So, Father, we ask that you would bless this bread this morning that we hold in our hands. Broken. Jesus, you were broken for us. We receive that. Thank you that you have become the bread of life. We thank you that you have invited us to this table where you have paid the price. We pray that you would bless it now as we receive it in Jesus' name. Let's take the bread. Under the second layer, there's the juice, the grape juice, the wine. And it reminds us of Jesus' blood, his life freely given for ours, that our sins might be forgiven. And when you imagine yourself there before the throne room of God and think, all that's exposed are my sin, yes. But like Isaiah, we're men and women with unclean lips, and we dwell among a people of unclean lips. But God, he's brought an ember from the altar, so to speak, an emblem of sacrifice that brings cleansing, because Jesus' life fully given at the cross, the altar that God made for us, brings cleansing and wholeness to us. And so we remember that the blood of Jesus, it was poured out, that when the Father looks at our lives, he sees that the price has been paid. So God, we pray that you would bless this cup as we take and receive this reminder. We bless you. We thank you. Please bless this cup in Jesus' name. Let's take the cup.